Okay, good morning to you. Now you can hear me. My name is David. Good to see you all, and it's great to be able to bring God's word. Again, it's always a great privilege. And we've been walking through two books of the Bible kind of simultaneously, Acts, as I've been doing a bit of teaching, and as Ian's been going through James. We're just getting all different flavors here, which is great. But we're coming today to the next passage in the book of Acts, and that's just this little one at the end of chapter 2. And as we come up to this passage, you know, in the previous passages before this that we've looked at, we've seen some real fireworks, you know. We've seen some dynamic things happening. We saw the ascension of Jesus from earth into heaven. We saw the Holy Spirit being poured out from heaven into earth. We saw manifestations of the Spirit in terms of this rushing wind, tongues of fire, people being able to speak different languages they've never learned. And it's important to realize, as I've kind of tried to say in the last few weeks, that all of these things, if you were Jewish and if you were living at that time, in that place, all of these dynamic occurrences, especially the way that Luke tells them, they would have brought to mind the main theme of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, which is God's gracious promise of a new creation through a Messiah, where the old one had gone astray. A new heart for a sinful humanity, a new world, healing for a broken world through God's Messiah that he would send, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the imagery that was involved in the various signs given and Peter's sermon, everything alike, just screams, this is it. This is the beginning of a new beginning. This is the messianic age dawned at last. But then as that firework display comes to a conclusion, as the great signs pass and the baptism waters still, the crowds disperse and the dust settles, what's left? To a first century Jewish person who recognized in these opening signs at Pentecost and in the beginning of Acts, who recognized new creation signs and things happening, and to us today who hope for a world to come that is so much closer to what ought to be than the world that is, what we see next in Acts might be a little bit of a letdown. A little bit of an anticlimax. The apocalypse doesn't happen right here. There's not even any major regime change or revolution. The Jewish rulers who put Jesus to death still remain comfortably in their seats of power. The military and political machinery of Rome just grind on, you know, oppressing, taking over nations, killing people. A lot of the hard things about life in the first century, you know, how life was pretty short and full of pain and suffering, and all this goes on without any major interruption. And we might think, if we're seeing signals of the Almighty God's recreation work, wouldn't we hope for a little bit more? Maybe just like a Garden of Eden in the middle of Jerusalem, or you know, like a portal or something that opens up to heaven, or maybe even a much nicer version of Rainbow's End in a really nice theme park or something like that. But we don't see any of that. Not even Rainbow's End. What we do find as the outcome, as the enduring result of Pentecost and this recreation moment, is a new human community. Here in these verses, Luke gives us a window into what the day-to-day life of that early Christian church looked like. And if there's one thing we can say about it, it is a tight-knit community. It's a distinctive community. A new community. We might think, could you get any more ordinary and mundane? I mean, there's like three new communities popping up here on the North Shore where they're bulldozing the reserves that I like to run in. And the Christian community, on the surface of it, it can look pretty ordinary in many ways. But when you really look into it, when you enter into it, when you really participate in it, you'll see that there is something unique about it. Something strange, but strangely beautiful about it. Something divinely new creation about it. Something more that humans in our mere human nature could have come up with on our own. And today we're going to look in to see what that something is. We're going to look at Christian community in three main points: its anatomy, its life, and its effects. So that's where we're headed. Come along for the ride. Christian community, first, its anatomy. Community, it's a bit of a buzzword these days. It's tossed about by the real estate tycoons, the politicians, online role player game nerds, all talk about community. But although the term is everywhere, the thing itself, it seems like more and more of an endangered species. Of all the great benefits that modernity has brought to us, a robust sense of human community is certainly not one of them. When I started university way back in the early 2000s, back in the Stone Age, they had us read a book called Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of American Community, which was by a guy named Robert D. Putnam. And it went about demonstrating by many different measures that in the last half of the 20th century and into the early 2000s, and only increasingly so today, that there's been a great erosion of what he calls social capital in American society. Because of trends toward greater pressures of time and money, more time spent watching TV or today Netflix and streaming online video, greater urban sprawl, the rates at which people enter in and engage places and activities where bonding can occur between real human bonding is an ever-steepening decline. Putnam put together several statistics of this. He said there's been a 58% drop in people's attending and going to club meetings and community kind of group meetings, a 43% drop in families having dinners together, a 35% drop in people just having friends over for dinner. That's all in the last, you know, in the 50 years leading up to the early 2000s, and it, even more, it's continued since then. More recently, an author that I like to enjoy reading that's really interesting to me, a guy named Alain de Botton, wrote a fascinating book called Religion for Atheists. And in this book, he, who is an atheist, he states flatly on the first page, with zero argument or proof or persuasion whatsoever, we all know that God was just a fairy tale that people believed long ago. But then he goes on to write an entire book about all of the important dimensions of life that religions, and primarily Christianity, had given to us that a godless society is now in danger of losing. And he offers suggestions for how to salvage these areas of life, but without the God bit. So it's a really interesting read. It's kind of something similar to, you know, how to have all the joy and excitement of playing soccer, but without the ball. Anyway, the very first thing that he mentions in his book is community. He says on page 23 that one of the losses that modern society feels most keenly compared to religiously shaped societies of the past, is that sense of community. De Botton, he highlights the way our individualistic economy implies that we don't need to know our neighbors for anything practical about getting on in life. In fact, knowing our neighbors and interacting with them may prove a hindrance to going and making money at the office or running in to make an online purchase or something like that. De Botton writes that insofar as modern society ever promises us access to a community, it is one centered around the worship of professional success. We sense we are brushing up against the gates of this when the first question we're asked at a party is, "What do you do?" Our answer to which will then determine whether we're warmly welcomed or conclusively abandoned for the peanuts. In poignant terms, he goes on to speak of this delusional, maniacal quest that our culture sends young people on for romantic love through the lonely canyons of the modern city, searching for that one perfect person who will satisfy all of your communal needs. He writes about the tribal ghettos into which our giant cities subdivide based on education, class, profession, and he gives just a resonant voice to the community-less life and experience of so many millions of modern secular people today. But then De Botton, who remember is an atheist, he turns to consider the church. And he actually says that there's something unique there. He says, in stark contrast to all the other secular institutions of today, the church offers what he calls an unconditional, equal, but legitimate human dignity. This guy's an atheist, remember. He's looking at the church and he says somehow they're able to offer this unconditional, equal, but legitimate human dignity. And he's getting close to that something at the heart of Christian community that makes it different, that makes it distinct. And we see a bit of this distinctiveness summarized in this short passage in verse 42. It says that they, the followers of Jesus, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And these four things in verse 42 are kind of set apart in this statement by Luke of what the people in this new Christian community were continually, ongoingly doing. And these four things there have one thing in common, and that's Jesus. That they all bring us to Jesus and bring Jesus to us. In the past weeks, if you've been here, I've talked about how Jesus in the Bible is spoken of as in this metaphor of the head of a body, which is the church. And I've said that in that biblical metaphor, if Jesus is the head, the church is the body, we could say the Holy Spirit is the breath that gives life to this body. And we could even expand that a little bit further. This is the anatomy bit, remember. These practices, which have been called means of grace by authors and students of the Bible in the past, these practices, these four things, could be like the blood vessels. These things that link us directly, organically, by the Spirit to the head, that bring that oxygen and life to every extremity of the body. And let's just look at a little bit in more depth at these four things in verse 42. First, we have the apostles' teaching. In the previous verses in Acts chapter 2, we get kind of a snapshot in Peter's sermon of what the apostles' teaching was all about. And what do we see is the substance of it there? It's nothing other than Jesus Christ and him as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. Luke is saying in verse 42 that the ongoing church is meant to center around that eyewitness testimony to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of Scripture, the completed canon of God's word. Fellowship is that word koinonia, which actually means to share, to mutually benefit from something, from shared resources, like a family or a household. And what is that resource that the church is to share and benefit from mutually? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient fount of forgiveness, righteousness, and new life. The church is to draw together in mutual dependence and benefiting and relishing in the spiritual grace and gifts that we have in Jesus. And the sharing of physical provisions, as we see further on in this passage, that's to sort of reflect that sharing of infinite spiritual resources that we together enjoy. The breaking of bread here is an interesting one, because today that's kind of an idiom for just talking about eating together. Let's break bread together. But in this time, it actually wasn't. There's actually no other Greek or Jewish text from this time period that uses that phrase to mean just eating together. The only place it's found like this is in Luke's writings in the New Testament. And it's used in four different places, and in all four, he's clearly referring to Luke 22:19, where Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper. This is a reference to saying they were celebrating the Lord's Supper regularly together. And the Lord's Supper is given for the Christian community to ongoingly do this in remembrance of Jesus, to be continually having it tangibly and visibly impressed upon all of our senses who Jesus is and what he has done for us in order to give us life. And finally, prayer. That goes back to, it's the same little phrase as back as we looked at in chapter 1 when Jesus ascends into heaven and the believers are left and they're unsure what to do. They devote themselves to prayer. They draw into Jesus, asking him where they should go next, what they should be doing. They seek him, they thank him, ask him for his work and direction. So these practices of this new community, they're not like good works. They're not like purifying rituals or anything like that, but instead they're vital connections, channels that connect us by the Spirit through which we're bound to Jesus Christ, and that bring his life flowing into our life and into our world. Again, like blood vessels bringing that oxygen to every extremity, every part of the body, and granting life in him. And so there's something about Christian community that makes it unique and different from all other communities is that Jesus' grace flows in this community. Jesus' grace is that something that Alain de Botton is picking up on when he, as an atheist, notes that there's something different about this place. That alone among all human institutions, the Church of Jesus offers that unconditional, equal, but legitimate human dignity. Only the church can offer that because only the Savior who is at the center of the church, who is the life coursing through her veins, can grant that unconditional lifting up through his death and his resurrection of sinful and broken people. And we see this unique grace of Jesus played out in the life of the Christian community. In verses 42 through 46, it says, "Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed had all things in common. They were selling possessions, distributing proceeds to all as any had need." And the focus here of all these things, of the signs and wonders, which always means healings, by the way, miraculous healings that the apostles in this foundational era of the church were enabled to perform, as well as the donations of property to those in need. All of the focus in this is lifting up those who are in need by grace. That's what the Savior does, and that's what the grace of the community with Jesus at its center and as its lifeblood is meant to exhibit. As Alain de Botton pointed out, when human community does manage to happen today outside of the church, there's always this one kind of toxic element that can be there, and that hinders its real robustness and its health, and that's the fact that terms and conditions apply, T's and C's apply. There's always conditions upon entering or belonging to any other human community today. Again, professional success is a huge one. People who feel like they're successful, they want to associate with others that are successful because it makes them feel more successful. Maybe it makes them feel a little bit more inspired. So they'll find subtle ways, or maybe not so subtle ways, to exclude others who don't meet some level of success in their social circles most of the time. Another common condition of entry into community today is competency or skill or just unbridled passion for some kind of shared interest or hobby. You know, you're into something and you want to find others that are into it at the same level as you so that you can do it together and just have a great time. And, you know, that can be kind of innocent at the beginning, and there's nothing wrong with that. But while this brings sparks of fun and camaraderie, it's only kind of a faint glimmer of what real community is meant to be. When we first moved to Auckland, we joined a rock climbing group, and it was really, really great. You know, you're into this awesome thing, and you meet all these other people that are also into this awesome thing, and you can go and do it together, and it's a great time. But over time, you start to realize that, wow, some of these people are, like, really good at rock climbing, and I feel like I'm slowing them down a little bit. And as we hung out with these people more and more, we went to some social gatherings, and I remember at one, there was a guy that we were meeting for the first time, and he was asking, "So, where are you a member? What rock climbing gym are you a member at in Auckland?" And we were like, "Oh, we can't really afford it. We're not members at any right now." And he just said, "So you don't even really climb?" And he basically abandoned us for the peanuts at that party. And, you know, as you keep going on these trips, you start realizing, oh, there's these other people that are just starting out that are kind of slowing me down a little bit. I'm going to climb over here. So it starts to have this kind of stratifying, even in that community based around shared interests. And all together, you're looking at the people outside who don't rock climb, who think that that's just a dangerous, stupid thing to do, and you say, oh, they just don't get it. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not in touch with the good things of life. And so there's this judgment on every side. And this is the closest brush that many people have with real human community. Many religious communities, of course, can have their own unspoken or spoken terms of conditions and criteria for entry. Some religious communities will only, you know, really let people in if they have a certain level of conduct or devotion or spiritual experience. For others, it's theology. You have to be a certain level of theology geek in order to really belong in certain churches. But in the Christian community, the Jesus community, we see that the one and only condition of entering in and belonging is that you fail to meet all of the conditions. And you're turning to Jesus for help. The very first thing that drew together those who turned to Jesus at Pentecost was what Peter says in verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart. You see, the common hobby, the common bond and interest of those first people who became Christians was that they had just committed the worst sin that's ever been committed in history, putting the Messiah to death. And they had come in repentance from that, and they were baptized, symbolizing this washing, a complete cleansing of that sin. Complete spiritual cleansing in his blood. And so not surprisingly, the community where they begin to come together and congregate becomes this place for outcasts and misfits and those in need, for moral failures, where the word and the sharing and fellowship of Jesus, the Lord's Supper, prayer is happening. This turns into a community where unqualified people are drawn, where unqualified people belong. They finally have a home and a place where they begin to thrive. Those who were crippled, diseased, in need of healing, many who were probably homeless and poor, socially outcast, religiously unclean, they find practical help. In verse 45, it says that they were sharing with anyone as much as they had need. They find belonging and friendship. In verse 44, it's emphasized that they were together constantly. And so the Christian community, it's the only community of true grace. These practices that constantly remind us of Jesus and just saturate us in his grace, they lead us to be a community of lifting up of sinners in that grace, those who are sinful and broken. And this is the way that the Christian community is the true community of the new creation. If only the church looked a little bit more this way. I heard a preacher lamenting recently, why does the church have to look so often more like a waiting room for a job interview than a waiting room for a hospital? In truth, the church can be scary. Either as they're really obsessed with denouncing the evil and wickedness of those outside, or trying to put on polished performances, as churches seem ready to embrace those who are nice and charming and put together and stable, but seem to kind of deflect anyone who has real problems. The only reason for this could be that we've lost sight of the depth of our own need and the riches and the healing and the grace that characterize our Lord. There's a hymn that we're actually going to close with in a few minutes by a man named Joseph Hart that really, I think, hits on the heart of the invitation of the gospel, which should also be the invitation into this Christian community. And it's, "Come ye sinners," is the title of it. The verses say, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore." One of my favorite verses later says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness Jesus requires is that you feel your need of him, and this he gives you through the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit's rising beam." Shouldn't the church be more like this? Shouldn't it be known as that place where the moral failures and sinners and struggles can come and be lifted up in Jesus? Where those community-less people wandering the lonely canyons of the modern city can experience belonging for the first time. This gracious Jesus-likeness is the glimpse of the early church that we see here. And in closing, let's just look at its effect. We see at the end of the passage in verse 46, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people." All these sinners and strugglers, as they're genuinely accepted and genuinely drawn together in Jesus, sharing in forgiveness, sharing in a new identity, the righteousness of Christ, ministry to physical needs, in all these provisions, they are made genuinely glad together. Full of gladness, having received so much, they're moved to give to others. They become a resource of grace, offering a place of belonging and uplifting for strugglers and sinners in the world around them. People start to see the church as a place where broken people are being lifted up by grace in Christ. And they say, "Wow, that's really helping people." You know, that people may not believe it, but they'll say, "I can't argue with that. That's helping people out." Some people, like Alain de Botton, might stumble in and say, "There's something different about this community." And some will join in. It says that in verse 47 that they had favor with all the people around, and the Lord added day by day to their number those who were being saved. The Christian community, it might not look like much initially, but when you get into it and realize these amazing things that are going on there, it really is the work of new creation. It's the glory of the world that ought to be drawing now into our world through Christ in our midst and preparing the way for the world that is to come. To see more of this, we're not meant to get a faith healing ministry going. That was a foundational gift of the apostles. We're not necessarily to knuckle down and to just make a strategy and work around the clock trying to solve all the social problems in Auckland. But it's not to just stay home every night and watch Netflix on your own either. You know, as recovering sinners who in Jesus have been exalted saints, have been made people of new creation in our hearts, we're to engage these fountains of grace that he's made to flow into our midst. In public, private meeting together, engaging the apostles' teaching, engaging that testimony in Scripture of who Christ is from Genesis to Revelation, in sharing these truths together and working the truths down into the cracks and crannies of our hearts where there's brokenness and where there's sin, in seeing him revealed in the Lord's Supper regularly, falling upon him in prayer, until this point where we're so saturated in Jesus that when we're cut, we bleed Jesus, as I've heard it said. Until Jesus' grace lives in us, and we instinctively go to him and draw broken people close, saying, "Come, come sinners, come ye needy, come be broken and stay here and belong and be healed in Jesus, the great healer. This is the new community of Acts continued today. And this is the new creation breaking forth in the middle of the old, paving the way for the world to come that God is bringing. Let's just pray that we as a church here could exemplify that a little bit more. Dear God, we thank you that you have brought us in to this community. Lord, that though it oftentimes doesn't look that impressive, that you have given us taste of the new creation that is coming in Jesus Christ. And I just pray that his grace could characterize us as a people more and more. We all have conditions in our hearts that we put onto others and put onto ourselves. But Lord, I just pray that through these means of grace, through drawing into your word, fellowship, Lord's Supper and the sacraments and prayer, that we could that those could be brought down, Lord. That we could be a community that is just overflowing with grace. And I pray that through that we could start to see fruitfulness. Lord, in your time, that you would bring about these wonderful effects of just increasing joy and gladness and a sense of wholeness among us and people being added into that throughout the churches in this area, that you would bring that slow and steady just revival of your spirit to Auckland and to the world, paving the way for your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.